So today we come to the end of the first half of the book of Romans. We come to the end of the great argument that Paul has been building up over these chapters. His one fundamental theme that underlies and supports the whole of the book, this statement of grace, that you are no longer under law, you are now under grace. And he leads up to these words which I think every single funeral that I've ever been part of has included these words being read at some point. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These words, this final analysis, that in the end, the Christian faith is not about what we do. It is not about how we live or what we believe, but in the end, it is about something that God has done for us, something that God is doing for us, and here, something that God promises God will always do for us. That it is by grace we have been saved, it is by grace that we continue to live, and it is by grace we are assured of our future. It is perhaps the most uniquely Christian of all ideas. The concept of grace, the idea of God giving to humanity things that they do not deserve, that's found elsewhere. That's found in Judaism, it's found in Islam, it's found in many other faiths. But this sense of absolute and complete transition from the transaction to the gift, from compliance to some sort of rules to life by grace, that is not, to my knowledge, found anywhere except in the Christian faith. And today's reading, we see that fundamental truth, that complete change in the nature of reality working out once more. Because we are under grace, not law, because our lives are determined by the gift of God and not by transaction, because of that, there is nothing in the whole of creation, nothing physical, nothing spiritual, nothing psychological, nothing emotional, nothing of the past, present, or future that can separate us from the love of God. Because our status, our reality, our place in the kingdom of God, our identity as children of God does not depend upon us, but upon what God has done for us. That's the logic which has been running through all of Paul's arguments and that lies behind what he has to say here. So what are we to say, he begins? What are we to make of all that has gone before? What is the conclusion? What is the final end of this argument? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we stand by the free gift of God, what can stand against us? If the one who is in our corner is the creator of all things, then there is nothing powerful enough, no external force greater than God that could tear us away from God. But perhaps one might think, perhaps that doesn't make us safe and secure because perhaps God might give up on us. Perhaps God might change God's mind. Perhaps God might decide that we are too big and complete a failure, not worth the effort. And so Paul continues in his next verses. He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Look, Paul says, look at the evidence of God's love, of God's absolute depth of commitment to us. God gave the most precious thing imaginable, the most precious thing God had. How could we imagine that having made that degree of commitment, God would not follow through? How could we think that having been willing to pay that cost, there would be any price God would not be prepared to pay for us? But Rome, of course, Rome is the heart of the law, as we've mentioned numerous times over the course of these talks on Romans. So the next implied objection that Paul considers harks back to the ideas of law and justice. What if we were to stand accused before God? What if we were to be convicted, as we most surely would be, on the strength of the evidence against us? Wouldn't that clear evidence of our wrongdoing declare us unworthy, declare us not fit to be the people of God, not fit to be in the presence of God? And so once again, Paul responds to this implied question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who will condemn? Who could bring a charge against us? If God, the ultimate judge, is the one who has justified us, who has declared us to be righteous, then who is going to gainsay that decision to speak against us in condemnation? And were that not enough, he goes on, there is more. It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Intercedes here is a legal term. It is to speak, as it were, for the defense, to speak on our behalf, to plead our case. There is no prosecutor, as he has said in this case. There is no one who could condemn, but even if they were, speaking in our defense is Jesus Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of God. There is no prosecutor. There is a judge who has already declared us innocent, and there is Jesus Christ speaking on our behalf. In the imagery and in the framework of law and of the courts, the outcome is clear. And at each stage in this argument, as has been the case all the way through the book, Paul's basic point has been the same, that our place in God's love is secured not by our actions, for that is the law, that is transactional, that is the law of transaction. It's not secured by our actions, but is secured by God's actions. By God's decisions. For that is the gift. That is grace. And so, Paul asks, if all of these things are true, who or what could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. There really isn't very much that you can add to those words. Who or what can separate us from God? No one and nothing. And so, Paul brings us to the end of the first half of the book of Romans, to the end of his great argument for and from grace, and finds this final conclusion to the promise of God, that there is nothing that can possibly separate us from God. And in that certainty, I think we also find an answer to the objection which has come up a few times over the course of the letter, either explicitly or implicitly. The question of, if we are set free, if it is all of God and not of us, if there are no legal constraints of transaction, if we are inseparable from God regardless, knowing that we are safe, forgiven, living under grace, then isn't this an invitation to just live as we want, to go on as we were before, to live in the way which is easiest and most comfortable? If our destiny with God doesn't depend on how we live, why bother to restrain ourselves? Why bother to take the risks to be good when it's easier to sit on the fence? Why bother to take the risks involved in loving when it would be safer to just keep ourselves to ourselves and just hold on to what we've got? Why bother to live a life of love, especially when we've seen exactly where it got Jesus? If there's no extra reward, no bonus, because we've already got it all by God's grace, why not just sit back and live comfortable, relaxed lives? There is a logic there. But I think now that we have been identified as children of God, and now we have heard this declaration, this absolute statement that there is nothing that can separate us from God, the response finally also becomes clear. For everything we've learned about how people's minds work, about psychology, especially about developmental psychology, says that the truth is that knowing you are unconditionally loved does not drive damaging and destructive and selfish behavior. It's quite the opposite. It is insecurity, it is fear, it is uncertainty that brings out the worst in people. As John wrote, we can love because God first loved us. We are able to love because we know we are loved. The willingness to take risks for the sake of other people doesn't come out of the need to gain a reward. It comes out of the knowledge of our own security. It is when we feel most safe that we are most able to step out of our comfort zones for the sake of others. We don't operate at our best out of fear of the consequences of failure. We don't operate at our best, even out of the desire for the rewards of success. We are at our best out of the strength of knowing who we are and knowing whose we are, knowing what we care about. The strength which comes out of the confidence of being absolutely certain that someone has got our back. Fear of consequences or the desire for reward can drive a certain degree of conformance to good behavior, but ultimately it is only an internal motivation that keeps us there, and especially that keeps us there when it gets tough, that keeps us there when it's scary, that keeps us there when nobody else is looking. It is the ones who know that they are loved who are most able to love. It is the ones who have been comforted that are most able to care for others. It is the ones who know that they have been forgiven who are most able to forgive. And we, the people of the grace of God, we are those ones. We are the ones who know that what we have as a gift, not as a reward. We are the ones who know that we have been set free from sin and set free from that addiction to sin that once held us. We are the ones who have heard God name us as God's daughters and sons. We are the ones who have heard this promise that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And that is the strength out of which we operate. That is the rock upon which we stand. That is the security from which we dare to be brave. We dare to take risks. We dare to make a difference. For nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That truth is our absolute security from where we act and from where we change the world. Amen.